Good morning. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. In a sense, the lesson this morning may not be what I tend to think of as a typical Sunday morning sermon. But I pray that the information that we discuss today will show itself to be helpful toward our thinking. Some of the things that we've already spent time thinking about, the necessity of the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, the proof of his resurrection and the hope of his return. And so today we're going to be talking about some evidence about the resurrection. We'll be asking the resurrection question. In a sense, we're going to be putting the Bible on trial. When I was about 18 years old, some things were shaking up in my life to the point where I began to question just about everything. Question my own identity, question my family, questioned the Bible, my faith, and there were just questions popping up everywhere in my life because of some of the turmoil that I was facing about that time. And so I began to take some of the biggest rocks that I could find and chuck them at the Bible. Not literally, of course. I wasn't stacking up Bibles and burning them or throwing rocks at them. But what I was doing was I was trying to see if it would stand. It matters what we believe. It matters if the Bible is true or not. The Bible is not just something that is helpful to us. And while the Bible is helpful, what I mean is that it's not merely a helpful book. There's quite a bit of really good advice in it. There's a ton of really unnecessary challenges in it too, though, if it's not a true book. Some of the things that Jesus teaches, for instance, things like love your neighbors, or things like what Paul says that we just did today, give as you've been prospered. That doesn't sound very helpful to me if I'm thinking about the world around me. Some of the things like take up your cross daily and follow me. None of those are instructions that you'll find in your modern-day self-help book that has nothing to do with the gospel. And so we're going to look at some questions today that address the truth, the veracity of the scriptures. Because faith does not mean trust without evidence. Faith is not blind to facts. It is not gullible. Instead, faith is the reasonable response to the evidence available. And so we're going to talk about the resurrection question. And I think that this is the question to answer. And we're going to talk about why it is the question to answer. But first, I want to reaffirm this idea that God does not shy away from honest questions. Now, God does not take too kindly in the scriptures to people who demand answers from him. Earlier in Bible class, Job was mentioned as an example. Job is a faithful man, and Job is described as being a man above reproach. He is a man who fears God, who turns away from evil, but he got to a point where he started demanding that God answer his questions, and God showed up and did not answer his questions, but gave him the information that he needed. And so Moses is an example, or Jonah in Nineveh, or Habakkuk, for instance, in Habakkuk 1:2, who says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear?" Job wasn't condemned for asking hard questions about God, but he wasn't right to think that he deserved answers or could demand that God answer him. So the reasonable response to the evidence available is the kind of trust, the kind of faith that the Bible supports. In Acts 17 and in verse 3, we read that as Paul went into a synagogue on the Sabbath for three Sabbaths in a row, in verse 3 he is explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Paul didn't say, "Just take my word for it. Believe me, I've been there, I've seen him." He's presenting evidence, and he's showing from the scriptures proof that the Jews would have found incredibly weighty, and says, "You need to understand that the evidence supports what I'm saying to you about Jesus Christ, that all of the facts line up, and they march in line, and this is who Jesus is." So, please, as you're searching through some of the questions that you have about faith, some of the questions you have about the Bible, don't think that to ask honest questions, what does this mean? What about the character of God? What about the Bible? Where did it come from? Don't think that by asking those questions that you are somehow being less faithful. You are seeking to know truth, and I would commend you for that. Do not be intimidated by some of those hard questions. They're going to be difficult. My family and I used to live in Boston, Massachusetts, as you know. And while we were there, I was going around at first just saying the Bible with anybody who'd study the Bible with me. And I got to the point where I couldn't do that. But even people there was some people from China that had moved, and they were just trying to learn English. And I said, I'll study the Bible with you in English. And so I'm trying to find Bible studies anywhere. And one lady in particular, she said, you know, I'm interested in learning about what these Americans believe. And I said, okay. I'm not the guy to go to for that, but okay. And so we sat down, we started studying the Bible. She thought that Christianity was sort of the national religion, and that's almost laughable, but in a sad way. But as we began to study the scriptures, and I began to present to her evidence, the very evidence I'm going to share with you in a moment, she began to realize, I didn't think this was just a story. I didn't follow this just as some tradition, some kind of cultural help to me, so that I fit in with society. She said, you really think this stuff is true, don't you? I said, yes, ma'am, I do. We only had a couple more studies, and she let her time fill up with learning English instead of learning about Christ. I'm confident which one will serve her better in the long run. But this stuff is true. And so we're not just here looking at this because this is who we are as a people. My parents believe, and so I believe. One day, when you leave your parents' home, you're going to go somewhere, and they're going to challenge you. If you've not already been challenged, and say, yeah, what about? And they bring up some sounds pretty good kind of quote-unquote evidence. And what I'm going to present to you now, I think, helps you to deal with some of those questions. Because some of the questions that we'll ask about God, about the Bible, are really difficult questions. But I think that when we answer the question about the resurrection of Christ, we really end up finding a way to answer all of those questions. Questions like, why is there suffering in the world? Questions like, hasn't the Bible been changed? Is the Bible meant to be read literally? Doesn't the Bible contradict science? Doesn't the Bible contradict itself? Why is the Bible so hard for everyone to understand alike? Why does God do bad things in the Bible? Is the Bible, a 2,000 to 3,500-year-old religious text, still relevant today? Is the Bible man's word or God's word? In other words, is it really infallible? Now, all of those questions are sort of swarming around us, and we think, well, how do I answer all of those things? And you might picture the Bible sort of like what we've been picturing Romans. I was thinking of the picture on the cover of our books. Is if you take off the back of a clock and you look inside, there are all these gears and springs and things that are wound in here tightly. And you know what happens if you take one of those little pieces out, spring, the whole thing, it's not going to work. And it may be that we look at faith, that we look at Christianity sort of like this tightly wound instrument. And if one of those pieces is removed, the Bible's not reliable. Spring, the whole thing falls apart. Or God is an immoral monster. Spring, the whole thing falls apart. And I'm going to present to you the idea that that is, in some ways, a legitimate way to look at the gospel. But I think things still fit in really nicely and neatly and tightly. But there's another way to look at the gospel, and it is not with all of these interlocking pieces, but it is much simpler than that, and it's the way that I'm going to talk about the resurrection today. There's a poem by Shel Silverstein. He's the author of books like Where the Sidewalk Ends and A Light in the Attic. And I'm seeing some teachers nodding their heads. I adore some of his poetry. He's just so hilarious. Well, I won't get into that. But there's a poem that he writes, and it's called Invention. Now, remember, this is a cutesy little kitty poem, but follow this, if you will. Invention, and it goes like this. I've done it, I've done it. Guess what I've done? Invented a light that plugs into the sun. The sun is bright enough, the bulb is strong enough, but oh, there's only one thing wrong. The cord ain't long enough. You can imagine a child coming to you with a light bulb and a cord and saying, look what I've done. And you're looking at this saying, well, there's no way to test that. That's so silly. Well, it's meant to be silly. But imagine for a moment that you gave the silly a serious second chance. And someone came along and said, ah, but I have a cord, and it is long enough, and it is strong enough, and I can plug it into the sun. Now we can test that baby out. Now we can see if your invention really works. The Bible is that light, in a sense, that plugs into the sun, S-U-N. But if we have a cord that is long enough and strong enough, we can test this thing out, and it is S-O-N. That if there is a resurrection from the dead as presented in Jesus Christ, then all of this works. All of it begins to light up, if you will. Now, that sounds ridiculous. More ridiculous than a light bulb. There's not a cord long enough or strong enough. But what if there were? What if the ridiculous, the impossible, happened? And what if there were enough evidence to support it? And so I'd like to suggest to you that there's this one question that unravels all the other questions when it's answered based on the evidence. And just to show this, we're going to look briefly, before we look at the evidence, what does the resurrection prove? In John chapter 2, and in verses 18 through 22, the disciples, as they're listening to Jesus, first begin to teach about his resurrection from the dead. They don't yet understand what he's talking about here. He has just gone into the temple, and he has driven out the people that are there, and they're robbing God of glory. And in verse 17, they remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign, what evidence do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and listen, they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. If there were any doubts in the minds of the disciples about what's all going back here in the Old Testament, when Jesus is raised from the dead, that answers their questions. And if there are other things that they have questions about, things that Jesus is going to be teaching, when Jesus is raised from the dead, that answers their questions. If Jesus is raised from the dead, then there is solid reason to believe the scriptures and all that Jesus teaches. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then we need to ask, what does this mean? Jesus foretold his resurrection, and he was proven right. If someone makes that kind of outrageous claim and is proven right, then we need to take some of the other things that he says seriously. For instance, he also taught that he is the Son of God. Now, which is easier to say? I am the Son of God, or I'm raised from the dead on the third day. In fact, Jesus used that kind of argument, didn't he, in Mark chapter 2. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you? Or rise, pick up your bed, and walk. Now, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, because you can't really test that, can you? It's easier for me to say, I'm the Son of God. You can't really test that. But if I were to say, on the third day from my death, I'll be raised from the dead, all of a sudden, there's some evidence. And so Jesus says to the man who he had forgiven of sins, rise, pick up your bed, and walk. This is the key. Dead people don't walk around. Something outside the natural is happening here. Jesus is claiming to be God. And think about this. When your friends ask you, well, what proof is there that there is a God? Let me introduce you to a man who is God. And if Jesus is God, then guess what? There is a God. Do you follow that? If Jesus is God, then there is a God. Now, how do we know that Jesus is God? Well, if Jesus was raised from the dead, like he said he would be, then what else did he say? And so we start looking at some other things. If Jesus is raised from the dead, for instance, look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3. In 1 Peter 1 and in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Jesus teaches through his apostles that this is the hope. It is a living hope. Peter thought that the resurrection was solid ground for building on the rest of our life's dreams and hopes. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 1 through 8, and we're going to camp here for just a little while. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 1 through 8, Paul wrote that this was of first importance. In verse 1, we read, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." There's a lot more information to work on here, but I want you to notice verses 1 through 2 to begin with. This is the gospel in which the Corinthians would stand. It is that foundation, that living hope. This is the building block for all that they are in the world. And in verse 2, he says, "unless you believed it in vain." I think what Paul's getting at here is, if it's not true, then all of your belief is nothing. It matters if this gospel is true. Again, don't go to the Bible just for self-help, just for information that will make your life more pleasant. That stuff is in there. But if it's true, it doesn't matter if it feels helpful or not. It's true, and so I'm going to base my life on what is true. But if it's not true, then it's really not worth standing on. And so we need to look at these questions and what Paul says is of first importance. When we think about God dying as a man on the cross for our sins and being raised for our salvation, it helps us to begin to answer all these other serious questions. Why is there suffering in the world? How should I regard the Scriptures? What is the moral character and person of God? How can we trust the Old Testament Scriptures if there's no real historical, archaeological way to get back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph? We can get to those stories with confidence if Jesus is who he says he is, and he looked back at those stories with confidence. In short, the New Testament is the most accessible part of the Bible historically. And if we access that through Jesus, then we have a key to unlock all of the meaning and all of the truthfulness that is the Bible. We gain access to the Scriptures. So, what I'm going to be doing today is be taking what I consider to be a circumstantial or evidential approach. We're going to be looking at circumstantial evidence. What Paul presents here in 1 Corinthians 15 are these four points: that Jesus died, was buried, was raised on day three, and that he appeared to many. Those are the four essentials of the gospel. And then there are all sorts of applications of that. Don't come away thinking Justin is saying this is the core and nothing else matters. No, if this is true, there are all sorts of other ramifications that come about because of it. But as we're looking at this sort of minimalist approach, the idea is that we're taking the most basic pieces of evidence that even skeptics admit are true. These are historical facts, or as good as they come, that even skeptics admit really happened. When it comes to evidence, I'll throw this is for free. When it comes to evidence, be very careful of people that demand hard evidence, meaning I need to see it to believe it. Because there are some things that we just take for granted that we know. For instance, how do you know that you exist? Now, don't break your brain about that, because the truth is you can't know that you exist. You can't. You just can't know. So based on the evidence, then I've got to sort of make some conclusions. When we hear people talking about hard evidence, there are so many things that cannot absolutely 100% be proven, but they are the best guesses that we have from the available evidence, and that's what we're looking at here. If it snows, well, let me put it this way. Not if it snows. If you wake up one morning and there's snow, what do you assume happened last night? It snowed. And if you go out and there are little rabbit tracks, there are little footprints and there are a certain pattern, what do you suppose went through there? Now, I suppose that there could have been some people that came along as a prank and they scattered a bunch of snow all over the neighborhood. And they could put on little cutesy little shoes and hopped around the neighborhood. But that doesn't make as much sense. So there are things that I can't know for absolute certain. But from the available evidence, I can draw some pretty good conclusions that it snowed last night and there were some rabbits in the yard, and there I am looking at it. Just some available evidence. That's what we're talking about. We're looking at the circumstantial evidence, which, by the way, if you were in a courtroom and there was a murder, there was a body, you could send a man to the execution chamber based on circumstantial evidence. Weren't there, we didn't see it, we don't have hard evidence, but based on all the other available evidence, this is the person who committed the crime. So, 4 points, and if you're taking notes, I'd really encourage you to take these 4 points, because these points, for me, when I was 18 to 20, really solidified for me, and they may for you, they may not, maybe other things, but these things really began to solidify for me the answers to all the other really hard questions. And point number one is this, that Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. What I'm going to be presenting now is just secular evidence to support that. We're not talking about any divinely inspired evidence, secular evidence. Tacitus, as a man, a Roman historian, lived before 120 AD. He wrote around 110 AD this, Nero fastened the guilt, and meaning the guilt of the Roman fire in 64 AD. He fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil. Christianity was considered an evil. It broke out in Judea. But even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and became popular. Now, notice what's being said here, even by a skeptic and an opposer of Christianity. Christus, and that is Jesus. There's a misunderstanding about his name, but he has a following called Christians. He suffered the extreme penalty. To a Roman, that's Roman crucifixion. He also notes the rapid growth of Christ's followers beginning where? In Judea, and making its way to Rome. And that's what we find by the end of the book of Acts. But for this point alone, Jesus, according to Tacitus, was crucified. There's no reason for Tacitus to make up this information. He doesn't speak highly of Christians at all. He's not patting them on the back and saying, these are really nice people. You should listen to what they say about their leader. Tacitus despised Christians. He thought it was a silly, evil superstition, horrendous, horrific. They're following someone who was killed by crucifixion, the extreme penalty of all things. Lucian, a second century satirist, he says this, the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. Again, the people that these Christians follow was crucified. Josephus, many are familiar with the historian Josephus, he said a lot of things about Jesus, actually. Some of them may be less reliable than others, but even the skeptics will agree to this point, that he said that Pilate had condemned Jesus to the cross. And he writes toward the end of the first century. So less than 20 years or so than when Jesus was, I say 20 years, beg your pardon, less than 70 years or so than when Jesus was crucified, he's writing this. The Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish oral tradition, mentions Jesus' crucifixion in 130 AD. So even the skeptics agree, historically, it's a fact that Jesus was crucified. Now, some of our friends might even say, there's no proof that Jesus even existed as a real historical figure. Then how was he crucified? So don't let someone throw out some evidence without any basis. If you were to go into a room full of historians who are studying the information that's available, Tacitus and Josephus, they would laugh you out of the room if you said that Jesus was not a real historical figure. He really existed, and he really was crucified by the Romans. Number two is this, that the tomb was found empty. The place of Jesus' burial was found empty. What I want to do now is I want to treat the Bible as though it is just a book, okay? And this is where I had to start when I was asking some of these questions. And by the way, it's not just a book. And even if you look at it as just a historical source, I can hardly say it's just a book. It is the most verified ancient document of all time by far. We've looked at some of the evidence before, but this is crazy accurate, okay? But when we look at Matthew 27, verse 60, not yet saying that the things in this are true, but we're just saying that the record of it by the witnesses is verified. In Matthew 27 and in verse 60, we're told that Jesus was laid in Joseph's own new tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, which Joseph had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. So a new tomb, they're not going to be looking in the wrong tomb for the wrong body because they know where the tomb is. This is a new tomb. A lot of the tombs there were shared tombs. So they're not going to go in thinking he's laid here in this part of the tomb, but they grabbed the wrong body. We grabbed the wrong person. That's not the case. This is a new tomb, wasn't being used by anybody else. And so when they find it empty, it's empty of that one body that was put in there. In Luke 23 and in verse 55, The thought of the disciples was that Jesus really was dead. This will come on up to us later. But in Luke 23, verse 55, we read that the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Notice that they're watching carefully to see where the body is laid. And they want to know where the body is laid because they intend to come back to that same place as soon as they can to finish the preparations for Jesus' burial. They really thought that he was dead. And when they come back to that place, they don't know where the body is. In John chapter 20, amazing piece of evidence here is John writes with a specific intention that people believe this story. But in John 20, verses 1 through 7, he writes, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they've laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed," and we read about his understanding of this. Peter and John, these two disciples who, again, they thought Jesus was really dead, they go to the tomb and they examine the tomb. And some of the details that are here are really helpful to us. The slowness of the disciples to believe, it's kind of embarrassing, really. Again, they really thought he was dead, and they really didn't think he was going to be raised from the dead because dead people don't walk around. So they're kind of slow to believe. It's a little embarrassing. And by the way, if you're trying to make up a story about what you believe to be true, why would you intentionally make it embarrassing unless it really happened? And the other thing is these cloths. I mentioned about these linen cloths that are lying there and some of them folded up. Maybe it seemed like a detail. But if someone's going to rob the tomb, why would you take the time to do your laundry before you make a break for it? I don't take time to do my laundry anyway because I'm in a hurry. But if you're stealing something, you're really in a hurry and you don't want to do that. Barbara, please don't look at Lindsay and see what her reaction is. anyway, you can see my laundry there. Okay, Matthew 28, 11 through 15. The enemies of Jesus, they were forced to explain the empty tomb. If the fact was that the disciples just got the wrong tomb, then why do the Jews need to come up with some story, Matthew 28, 11 through 15, and say, tell them that the disciples stole the body while you were asleep there in verse 13. And so this story spread among the Jews to this day, Matthew says in verse 15. Why would the enemies of Jesus even need to make up such a story if the disciples had just gotten the wrong tomb? So the tomb is empty. And then Acts 2 through Acts 4, If you're going to make up a story, why go to the place of its actual events? Peter and John and the other apostles are telling the story of Jesus' resurrection in Jerusalem. If the tomb wasn't empty, all the priests, all the Pharisees and Sadducees would need to do is go to the tomb, pull out the body, and say, "You're wrong, he's not raised from the dead." End of story. And the apostles would have been driven out of town. But they don't do that. They couldn't do that. There was no simple solution to putting down this story of the resurrection because the tomb was empty. That's proof number two. Proof number three is this. The disciples believed that they saw Jesus after his death. Now note that I'm not saying that the disciples saw Jesus after his death. But what the skeptics all agree on is that the disciples believe that they really did see him. And this is really important here. Did the disciples believe that Jesus was going to die in the first place? No, they didn't. Peter just did not think that that was the way it was going to go down. I don't think Judas thought that was the way it was going to go down when he turned him over for the money. Were the disciples quick to believe in Jesus' resurrection? No. In fact, even after he had presented himself to them on multiple occasions, here in Matthew 28 and verse 16, the 11 go to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. This just seemed so unbelievable, even after we're seeing him standing in front of us. So if we're having trouble believing it today, understand that even then, it was difficult. Because, again, dead people don't walk around. But it's been said that liars make poor martyrs. Liars make poor martyrs. On 9/11, there were some people that took control of some airplanes and died for what they believed to be true. They lived out what they thought was real and true and good. I think they were wrong, but they died for what they believed. What separates the 11 from those men is that those men were far removed from the evidence. They had no way of knowing for themselves whether what they believed were true or false. But the disciples were the supposed eyewitnesses. And if they knew they were making it up, then they died for what they knew was a lie. As parents, when you're trying to find out if your child is telling the truth or not, and they keep twisting the information and keep twisting the information and keep twisting the information, and finally it's just, you know, the consequences and the stories, it's just piling on. Eventually it becomes too great and the truth comes out. I've been there, I've done that. Can you imagine your life being on the line? Deny Jesus. Say he wasn't raised from the dead, we're going to beat you. We're going to kill you. We're going to crucify you. All these people that follow you, your family, we're going to kill them. If it were a lie, somewhere in there, don't you think the cost would have gotten too high and they would have admitted the whole thing was a farce? But they held to it. What happened to the disciples was notoriety, persecution, stoning, mocking, intense suffering, fasting, shipwreck, left for dead. Paul lost everything. He had nothing to gain, everything to lose, and yet he maintained, and so did the other disciples, that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Will you die for what you know is a lie? You might die for what you believe is true, but will you die for what you know is a lie? These men were beaten, put in stocks, and finally killed. Peter's crucified upside down. John is exiled on the island of Patmos. James is beheaded in Acts 12. What happened to these people? Was there any earthly benefit for spinning this story? If there is, I haven't seen it yet. Furthermore, the very stories that they're being told or were being told about Jesus, his life, his teaching, his death, and resurrection did not put the disciples in a very good light. They were petty. They were jealous. They were slow. They were cowardly. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm better. I'm saying that's because that's the way they presented themselves. The eyewitnesses believed that they had really seen Jesus after his crucifixion. If that had been a lie, there was no motivation to tell it. If it was true, there was plenty of motivation not to tell it. But they told it anyway. Fourth piece of evidence, and the final piece of evidence I'll present to you today, is that the skeptics were converted after Jesus' death. There were plenty of people during Jesus' teaching that could not quite buy into the idea that Jesus is God. They were going to stone him for it. And in fact, in John 7 and in verse 5, we read about how Jesus' own brothers did not believe. But here's what Josephus says. He, that is Ananias, the high priest, convened a meeting of the Sanhedrin and brought before them a man named James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, and certain others. He accused them of having transgressed the law and delivered them up to be stoned. So according to Josephus, historically, James, the same James, the brother of Jesus, who said, "We don't believe you, Jesus," the same Jesus later is willing to die for what he believes to be true, that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, and had been raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, the passage we read earlier from Paul's letter to the saints there, James is listed as one of the eyewitnesses. "You don't believe me," Paul says? "Go and ask James." And then what about Paul? What had Paul been doing? I think most of us know that story pretty well. Paul had been persecuting the church. But in Acts 22 and Acts 26, he explains his conversion. And in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 14, he explains again that this was because I am the greatest, the chief of all sinners. Now, when we circle up the mound of evidence, these four proofs, what do we conclude? Some of the more popular explanations are these. And by the way, this is like finding a dead body in an alley. Something happened. There are tracks in the snow. What happened last night? And so here's the evidence. What's the best explanation for all of the evidence? So we're putting the Bible on trial here, and what is our conclusion? Well, some of the explanations have been kind of interesting. And number one is this, that Jesus didn't really die. And it's often called the swoon theory. And I always picture Scarlett, swooning in her hoop skirts and Gone with the Wind. That's not the idea. But the idea is that Jesus fainted on the cross from such intense, agonizing pain. Okay, let's get that story right. Jesus' physical suffering began in Gethsemane with sweat as blood. The kind of pain that would have made his skin sensitive to the beatings and scourgings that he would later receive. Many would have died simply from the scourging. But for Jesus, it would have likely left his own body in shock. His body would then have been nailed in such a fashion on the wooden post that in order to exhale, he would have needed to have lifted his body upward in order to breathe out. People that died by crucifixion, from what I understand, died essentially drowning in their own fluids. They could inhale, hanging here, but in order to breathe outward, they would need to put pressure on the nail in their feet and on the nails in their hands, which, by the way, if you've ever squeezed your hand there and hit that nerve, that's the nerve that nail's going through. Put pressure on those nerves and those bones and lifted yourself up to get the pressure off of your ribcage in order to exhale. Not to inhale, but to exhale. In order for Jesus to say those seven sayings on the cross, he would have gone through excruciating pain. That word excruciating means out of the cross. There's no other way to describe it. He would have scraped his shredded back against the rough wood, then collapsed once again, resting against the nails that pinned his body in place. And in that situation, imagine this, you can't fake breathing. Used to go to theaters when I was in middle school and high school, or we'd take trips to go see people, and all the Shakespearean plays, everybody dies in those Shakespearean plays. Romeo and Juliet is the worst story ever. Just talk to your parents about dating. But everybody dies at the end of that story. And I remember as a kid watching to seeing, okay, are they breathing? How good are they at pretending they're not breathing? You know, their chest is raising just a little bit. That's pretty good. You couldn't fake it on the cross, because you would have had to writhe your body upward in pain just to breathe. So if Jesus had fainted, he would have been dead pretty quickly. And then there's a soldier who pierces Jesus' side, likely penetrating the heart as blood and water come out. That's what we're saying, Jesus survived. That's ridiculous. On top of that, Jesus is going to go 36 hours without medical care, without food or water, roll away the stone, beat off a bunch of soldiers, make his way back into Jerusalem, see his disciples who ran from him last time, and then try to inspire them to follow them so that they have the same experience he did. This does not make any sense. So this explanation is not going to fly. He died. The second explanation is that his body was stolen. Again, remember Matthew 28, 11 through 15. That's the story that the Jews, Jesus' enemies, told. The disciples came and took the body. But in John chapter 20 and in verse 2, come back to Mary Magdalene, who comes to the tomb early in the morning with the other women. John focuses in on Mary Magdalene. And in verse 2, she ran, went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." And so she doesn't know where the body is. Peter and John don't know where the body is. In verses 13 through 15, now Mary is speaking to two angels. She supposes they are men, perhaps. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Mary had thought just what we're supposing here. The body also had been taken. That is the natural explanation that came to the mind of Jesus' followers. It's important. They were not quick to believe the impossible. They weren't looking for a miracle. And so Mary assumes the body has been stolen as well. But in John 20 and in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." What this explanation does is it ignores one of the critical pieces of evidence, and that is that the disciples believed that they saw him after he had been killed. So someone stole the body. So now someone impersonated Jesus as well? Okay, so well, in fact, that they're able to fool a bunch of people all at the same time on a number of occasions and convince skeptics and convince them so much that they're going to give their own lives in order to follow Jesus. It doesn't seem very likely. The disciples were in no mood to steal the body. In John 20, verse 19, remember, the doors are locked. They're afraid that they're next. They were disheartened and they were fearful. Plus, remember, the disciples were preaching Jesus raised from the dead, even to their own death. Okay, so they're willing to go to great length. They haven't lied about this. Another explanation is the disciples got the wrong tomb. Again, this doesn't explain the cloths in the tomb, the careful notice of the women, the evening Jesus was buried. It also doesn't explain why the authorities didn't produce the body when Jesus is being preached as resurrected. Number four explanation is that the eyewitnesses hallucinated. This used to get a lot of attention back in the 80s and 90s. It hardly gets any attention anymore because this stuff just doesn't happen. 500 people at one time, 1 Corinthians 15 says. So all of them hallucinated the same hallucination at the same time in the same place. That makes more sense, doesn't it? No. Jesus appeared to 11 at one time, 500 at one time, for all those people at the same time. That just doesn't seem credible. And the fifth point is this, that Jesus was raised bodily on the third day. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, writing in the voice of Sherlock Holmes, says this, "Once you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth." Must be the truth. Now, we might say, okay, Jesus being raised from the dead is impossible. We need to eliminate that right off the bat. But we're asking the question, is there a God? We're asking a question, is Jesus who he claimed to be? We're asking a question about the supernatural that can't be tested by evidence. So when we put this evidence here, we've got to keep that one on the table. And all these other things are being eliminated. What's the best explanation? The best explanation is this, that Jesus is who he said he was. Now, what this does for us is a number of things, because this isn't just factual information. We're saying, so what? Jesus was raised from the dead. Okay. That's the core of the Gospels, that Jesus is who he said he was, that he is God, he is raised from the dead, he is the Christ. That means that we need to give him our allegiance. That means that we need to remember that he foretold that event, and the other things that he said we need to have great confidence in. He said some things about the scriptures, for instance. And in quoting from the Old Testament, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." claiming to be the same person that's talking to Abraham from the bush. I am that I am. He is Jehovah. He is the God of the Hebrews, the God of creation. He quoted from Abel to Zechariah, talking about all of the Hebrew scriptures. Jesus confirmed that the Old Testament that we have today is God's word. And so if I have questions about, can I really trust the Old Testament? Can I find that a reliable source of information about God? Is it divinely inspired and dependable? Jesus thought that it was. In fact, he thought so much that he thought that he was the fulfillment of all of it, the law and the Psalms and the prophets. And so if he is who he says he is, then we owe him our allegiance. And we need to look carefully to see what he said in the scriptures. If there was a man who was raised from the dead and that man said he was God, then there are some outcomes of that. It shows us who God is, that God certainly loves us, that God takes sin seriously. It also shows us this. It shows us who man ought to be. And this is the concluding point for us here today. Jesus shows us who man ought to be. He is God putting on human form to show us how to live. There are a number of other things going on in this story, but I want you to consider this as we close. In Hebrews chapter 5, I appreciate John's thoughts at the table this morning from Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 5, in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus became perfect through his suffering. He learned obedience. He showed what it looked like to be a man from God's perspective. And so later, when we look at Hebrews and in chapter 10, here the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them not to throw away their faith in Christ. In verse 35, you have a great reward. In verse 36, you have need of endurance. So when you have done the will of God, when you followed Christ, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Jesus went to the cross. He took it all the way. He did not shrink back from what God had told him to do. Years ago, before we moved to Boston, Massachusetts, we lived in Avon, Indiana. And I got a job for the few months we were here before we moved to Boston with a fellow named Chris Witsit. Some of you know Chris and Debbie Witsit. We worship at Avon Heights Church of Christ there. And Chris Witsit is a really good mechanic. He's an award-winning mechanic. And I got a job working with him, doing maintenance, laying concrete pipe, but doing maintenance on Bobcats and steamrollers and not steamrollers anymore, but, you know, it shows you how bad of a mechanic I am. But I got a job working with him. And I remember one time we were changing the tires on an 18-wheeler. He was going to be hauling an excavator to a new job site and needed to get the pressure just right. And Chris Witsit is kind of a wiry guy. He's about my height, my build, and a lot stronger. And if you see him in action, he's just like a spider. He just moves with such strength and precision. And he had a torque wrench on that bolt. And he had what we call in Alabama a cheater bar, a piece of pipe that goes over the end of that wrench to get more oomph on it. And he is bouncing up and down on that cheater bar trying to get that torque wrench to click. Because when you get the torque just right, the torque wrench is designed to click. It tells you you've got enough torque on that bolt it's going to hold. And I'm laughing at Chris and said, Chris, you are going to break it. And Chris keeps jumping. And he says, no, I'm not. It's made to do this. There are times when I am trying to serve the Lord and it hurts. And I'm thinking, God, I can't keep up with this. You're going to break me. And what Jesus on the cross says to me in that moment is, no. You were made to do this. You take it all the way to the click. Jesus' resurrection shows us who God is, but it shows us who man ought to be. and you live your life all the way to the click. You don't stop. You don't think that God is going to break me. You are a tool in his hands, used for a specific purpose. And it may feel like a lot of jostling and a lot of pain and a lot of intensity. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. You follow the Lord. You follow his example because it is true. I hope these things have been helpful and encouraging to you today. I hope that they show you the way to life and the way to live life well with regard to the Son who's been raised from the dead for glory, that we might share that glory with him. If you're not a Christian, I hope the evidence has been compelling to you. What will you do with these proofs? What will you do with Jesus, who is the risen Savior, the risen Son of God? If you've not been buried with him, to be raised with him, that is what he teaches us to do, that we might have life new and live forever with him. If we can help you with that decision today, won't you make it known while we stand and sing?